Well, the question is, was the experiment a failure or a success? And it depends on how you define the word success. It didn't do what it was supposed to do at all, but considering that it could have resulted in a catastrophic nuclear devastation, the extinction of human life on the planet, and the end of the world, I think it went pretty well. The experiment was conducted by a machine called the Large Hadron Collider. The LHC is a particle accelerator built to investigate some of the most fundamental questions in physics and science. With a budget of 7.5 billion euros, the LHC was built by the European Organization of Nuclear Research, or CERN, in collaboration with over 10,000 scientists and 100 universities and laboratories worldwide. This was a big experiment. The LHC lies in a circular tunnel 27 kilometers, and it's about 175 meters underground below the Franco-Swiss border, quite near to Geneva. And it's designed to deliberately collide particles, either lead ions or protons. Those are the two things it can do. These beams of protons and aim them at each other so that they collide. Now, the best case scenario, if the experiment worked the way it was supposed to and all 7.5 billion euros went to good use, is that physicists would know the answer to some of these questions that I know have been bugging you. Question number one, is the theoretical Higgs mechanism for generating elementary particle masses via electroweak symmetry breaking actually realized in nature? They would have known the answer to that for you, Ant. Secondly, they would find out, is supersymmetry, an extension of the standard model of Poincaré system, realized in nature, applying that all known particles have supersymmetric partners? We would have found that out for that 7.5 billion euros. And also, and this one's quite good, what is the nature of the dark matter that appears to account for 23% of the mass of the known universe? We would have found out that if the experiment had worked. On the other hand, the worst case scenario, if the experiment went as badly as it possibly could have, it would have produced negatively charged dark matter particles called strangelets, I kid you not, and perhaps microscopic black holes, which could have had a side effect of causing the whole planet to implode, explode, or in other ways disappear from existence altogether. So on the 10th of September, 2008, the very first particles were aimed at each other and collided. Well, the particles were fired, but they didn't collide. That's right, after a few nerve-wracking accidents, the project was shut down and very carefully restarted again on the 23rd of November 2009, when the first particle collision occurred successfully, but unfortunately yielded absolutely no information. So was the experiment a success? Well, it depends on how you define success. On the one hand, after huge expense, effort, and risk, scientists have learned absolutely nothing. On the other hand, no dark matter or black holes were formed, and the Earth is still here. So all things considered, it's not really the end of the world if the thing failed. And in this context, that's a tangible success, if you ask me, all things considered. Well, King Solomon also conducted a massive experiment, an expensive experiment, a dangerous one, that had some wonderful benefits, if it proved, to tell us where to find true happiness. Was his experiment a success? Depends on how you define success. Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we'll have a look at this massive experiment that he conducted. Now, you'll remember, as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, sort of passage by passage, the first chapter or so have been quite depressing. Let's just use that word. That's what they are. And that's the point. I keep giving you little glimpses of hope, but Solomon hasn't really given us much hope yet. We're still a few chapters away from really getting a sense of what we're learning about God in this book. Last week, we looked at how people try to find meaning in many different places in life. They're trying to find true happiness from various different areas. And so now what Solomon's doing in this experiment of his is he is systematically crossing off one category at a time of things that people commonly look for satisfaction in. And the reason we're doing this, we know that in a sense, the experiment fails, because at the end of it, everything that he tests, he says, this too is vanity, striving after the wind. And yet it's important for us to go through them one by one, because there are many of us, many people that you know in the world, who really do believe that one of these categories, or maybe multiple of these categories, will bring them happiness And you see them plowing their life into this to no avail. And so if we understand what brings true happiness and what doesn't bring happiness, then we can live wisely for God's glory. Let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read to verse 6. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And we'll just stop right there. That's enough for tonight. You'll remember that last week, the two categories that we crossed off our list of things that bring happiness are musings and amusings. You know, musings, thinking, learning, scholarly, research. We looked at that and saw how as much as people long for happiness and fulfillment and the meaning of life just by studying and learning as much as they can, ultimately that the more you know, the more depressed you get. Remember the professor who told me if what you're thinking about causes you to be upset, then that means you're doing it right. You know, that's, you're thinking well then, if you realize that. Then secondly, we looked at the other category, amusings, which means to switch off your brain and to not think, entertainment and distractions and all sorts of things that people do. They follow pleasure, hedonism. If you can't know what makes you happy, maybe you can feel what makes you happy. And we saw that always at the end of those good feelings, if you're not using them the way God has taught you to use them and wants you to use them, they also lead to unhappiness. But now the experiment goes into some more exciting territory, as it were. Alcohol and architecture. Two more attempts at finding happiness in this life. Alcohol and architecture. Now, verse 3, alcohol. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly that I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Now, we're not going to have a practical workshop in the application, in the home groups this week of this sermon. We do the morning sermon for that, for a reason, right? But this is an interesting experiment. His experiment was to try to empirically ascertain if it was possible to maintain a level of happiness by sustaining a level of intoxication indefinitely. In other words, he wanted to see if he could just stay tipsy for the rest of his life. Yeah, it's a noble quest, right? I mean, if someone could figure that out and how to do that properly, imagine what society would be like. But he specifically says here in verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, but then he finishes the statement, my heart, or my mind, my intellect, my thinking, still guiding me with wisdom. Okay, so he said, I'm experimenting with alcohol, but not by getting drunk, not wasted, not plastered, just happy. Just tipsy enough that I feel good about things and yet not drunk enough to not be able to still guide my heart with wisdom and run my life without ruining my life, jeopardizing my career as king. Now, this is a tightrope of an experiment, isn't it? A little bit too much and you're drunk. A little bit too little and you've just got the taste of alcohol in your mouth. What's that point, right? So you need to follow this noble quest through very well with him. And let's imagine for a second that it worked. Imagine this was a successful experiment. That Solomon found out the precise formula of how much alcohol you need in your bloodstream to just not worry about the cares of this world, but still be able to raise kids and run your business and make wise financial decisions, drive well. Imagine how happy society would be. If everybody was just drunk enough not to care that I forgot to use my indicator on the freeway. Imagine how much easier it would be for shops to deal with disgruntled customers. If everybody involved just had a few before they spoke about anything. If conflict arose in marriage, instead of coming to me for counseling and me giving you some Bible verses to work through and some exercises to do, I would just say, up your intake of shots this week. See how that goes. Your business is failing? Have another. What a great philosophy this would be. Now, it sounds silly to us, right? I mean, we're laughing at it. But friends, how many people do you know who actually try this? they actually try to make their lives feel better by inducing a chemical high of some sort, whether it's antidepressants or alcohol or drugs, or whatever it is. People actually think like this. Maybe there are people here tonight who do. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Let's go back a few chapters from Ecclesiastes to chapter 23. Well, Proverbs now. There are many people who try to dull the edge of their unhappiness in life with the use of alcohol. We call it drowning your sorrows. Drowning your sorrows. They get upset, so they pour a glass of whiskey. They want to enjoy the rugby game with their friends, so they take a six-pack of beer along with them. You want to go fishing. Have you ever tried to go fishing without alcohol? It's just less fun, apparently. I don't fish. Or drink for fun. Proverbs 23, verse 31. This is a classic parody of somebody who tries to make their life better by drinking. See what the result is. Proverbs 23, 31. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent. It stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of the mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Just this great caricature of a guy who's just been beaten up, getting into bar fights, falling over things, bashing his head, people beating him up. He doesn't feel it. He wakes up in the morning and sees all the bruises and thinks, you know what the solution is? To have another. You know, he's the guy that sleeps on the mast that's always tottering to and fro. He's staggering around. He's dizzy. He's throwing up. That's okay, as long as he can have another. We can go back to Ecclesiastes. You see the problem here, though, in this passage. Drinking doesn't make things better for him. It only makes him feel better about it. It's not like the drinking is keeping him out of trouble. The drinking's what's getting him into trouble, but he feels okay about it, and he thinks the solution is more drinking. You see, the problem with not facing reality and facing the difficulty that Ecclesiastes pulls up in front of us and shows us, this is what life is like. When Christians and people in the world just want to shut their brains off, distract themselves with whatever it is and feel good about life and not face what reality really is, things don't get better. In fact, sometimes they get worse. And this leads you to one more distraction. Drinking doesn't fix the problem, it makes it worse, and so it leads to more drinking. Now, the sophisticated substitute for drunkenness in Western suburbia is antidepressants. Antidepressant medication. Look, I'm not a physician, so I'm not commenting on genuine medical needs when people really have the need for some sort of help in those areas. But I know what Solomon knows. Chemicals make your symptoms of unhappiness feel better, but they don't fix the root of the problem. They don't go to the root of the cause of your depression. They're types of grief that are normal. You know, I understand that there might be a scenario in which a person, there's nothing wrong in their life, there's no reason to be grieving, and yet they feel like their mind constantly feels like they're grieving. But when somebody's sad and they take an antidepressant, that's the same as when somebody's feeling depressed and they go and have a six-pack of beer to make it go away. It's exactly the same thing. It's a little bit more sophisticated, but not much. There are types of grief that are normal. You're supposed to feel sad when a loved one dies. You're supposed to grieve. That's not unnatural. God has given us that mechanism. Days and days of crying, the desire to not be around anyone, the feeling of absolute and utter loss is a good thing. To get it out of your system. You stop feeling that way by having some sort of chemical change the way you feel about it. You're not making the problem go away. You're not dealing with it the way God has encouraged us to. Remember that Jesus even cried when his friend Lazarus died. That's a normal grief that we should go through. The solution to a convicted, guilt-ridden conscience is not to switch off your conscience. It's to go to God for forgiveness. And this is what Ecclesiastes is going to teach us, that this is the only way to find true meaning in life and true fulfillment in life, is to go to the source of life, to go to God with your problems, not to try to distract yourself with all the different activities that we do, and we're just in one category of distraction here. The solution we find in Ecclesiastes is that right thinking comes from Scripture, not from Prozac. The issue with drunkenness is that it prevents your dependence on the Spirit of God. You know, the verse in Ephesians 5:18, do not, this is Paul writing to the Ephesian church, he says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What is the opposite of being under the influence of alcohol? Being under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. What is being under the influence mean? Being filled with the Spirit rather than being filled with wine. Is that the Spirit guides your thinking. The Spirit guides your actions. The Spirit guides your priorities. Do you think that if you had a real problem in life that was making you feel badly, that alcohol and the influence that it has in your life would make the situation better, even one little bit? All you're doing is delaying the inevitable. This is what leads to alcoholism, is people keep wanting to delay it further and further and think less and less about it. And they go deeper and deeper and deeper into the bottle. Now, just a footnote. Alcoholism, as we call it, or drunkenness, as the Bible calls it, is not genetic. It's not genetic. There's no studies to prove that it's genetic. Studies sometimes show that children of alcoholic parents become alcoholic. That's not necessarily genetic. Children who grow up in homes where the television is on all the time will become parents who leave the television on the time for their kids. It's not genetic. It's called learned behavior. Children learn behavior from their parents. If dad deals with his tense marriage or his stress at work by getting counsel and comfort from his best friend, Jack Daniels, who lives in the bottom of a whiskey glass, and he goes there every day when he's feeling tense, guess what Junior is going to do the first time a girl dumps him? It's not genetic. It's learned behavior. Children need to be taught to avoid drinking by addressing their hearts. They want to drink when they hit their preteen years or teenage years. They want to drink the same reason anyone wants to drink. For the distraction. For the happiness, for the social acceptance, for the pleasure. Where do these cravings come from? Your genes? They come from your heart. Now, in a sense, all sin is genetic, isn't it? All sin, we're all born in sin and all passed down from Adam. Thanks, Grandpa. But there's a sense in which we need to separate ourselves from the flesh that pulls us towards sin and focus on the heart, on the Spirit. It's the Spirit that longs for distraction, happiness, social acceptance, pleasure. So it's the Spirit that needs addressing to find these things in God alone. Now, under the application section, I know what you want me to answer. How much is too much? How much can I drink where I'm not sinning, but I still get to drink? I don't know. And I don't want to know. And that's the way you should approach this. Imagine your kid said, Dad, when you said I mustn't get too close to the edge of the cliff so I fall off, how close is too close? Do you want to tell him, well, just go and find out for yourself, and then you'll know? No. You tell him, stay away from the edge of the cliff. The further away you are, the safer you are, right? There's no such thing as like, okay, just this Sunday afternoon, after morning church, I'm going to have a braai, and I'm just going to have a number of beers lined up there. I'm just going to start, you know, packing them down one at a time until I get drunk, and then I'll mark that on a chart, and I'll know in the future that I can only drink that much. I'll even back it up a few sips. No, don't do that, okay? If you get drunk, you sin. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, and yes, that includes beer and anything else, okay? Well, I don't drink wine. Well, don't get drunk is the point. So, what's drunk? Tipsy is drunk. Happy is drunk. Whatever you want to call it, as soon as it starts affecting your thinking processes, that should be affected by the Holy Spirit. Because you're in the Word of God, and you're in prayer, and you're trying hard to have self-control so that you can have the fruit of the Spirit, so that you can walk in what the Spirit is guiding you to do. As soon as that is affected at all, you're drunk. If your happiness is dependent on chemicals of any sort, friend, you have a spiritual problem, not a physical one. Talk to your physician, get biblical counsel, and make a decision that honors God. So this is the first category that people try to find their happiness in that we see tonight. Another one is architecture. Alcohol and architecture. You think these shouldn't go hand in hand, and I I agree with you, especially because I've actually seen a staircase lead straight into a wall with no door at the top. That's when alcohol and architecture are mixed in the wrong way. You don't hire a drunk architect. Verse 4. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And do you notice the pronoun that's repeated over and over? I made, I built for myself. I made myself gardens. I made myself pools. This is hinting at often what's the problem with the architecture. Is it's very self-centered. It's very seldom that people really want to expand the world, cultivate, improve, upgrade the planet for the good of God's kingdom. It is possible. But here Solomon's thinking, I'm going to find happiness by doing these things for myself instead of for God. And we'll see through Ecclesiastes, this is a theme, that when you do something for yourself and not for God, that's what strips it of all of its fulfillment. Now, the famous architect Frank Lloyd Wright said, doctors can bury their mistakes, but architects can only cover theirs with ivy. Now, Solomon tried to cover his life's mistakes with architecture. Like Herod the Great would, one day he would think, the way many people do, that building will leave a legacy. Herod the Great built enormous empires and buildings, and so did Solomon. Why? So that he could leave some sort of legacy, so that he could make some sort of dent on society, some sort of imprint. And he built more than anybody else in his era. And if you go and look at the ruins today, you know what's there? Nothing. Not even the ruins. At least in some of the Greek architecture, there's still ruins there. You can get a feel for the size and the shape and the actual rocks that they used. God predicted, God prophesied to Solomon that if you disobey me, I will destroy this temple. If Israel doesn't use the temple that you're building for me in the right way, I will destroy it so that no stone will be found on another. The destruction of the temple in 586 BC was so thorough and so complete that archaeologists today cannot find one stone on another to determine what the temple looked like. But Solomon tried to make a difference. He had everything he could have, but he wanted more. So he built. He upgraded. He expanded throughout his whole reign. When he died, the people came to his son Rehoboam and said, please, we really liked your dad. We just have one request. Stop with the building. Remember that? They just said, please, let's just take a break from building. I mean, for years, for a whole generation, everyone in the country was just a builder because Solomon wanted to build. And Rehoboam said, no, we're going to build more. And so they split the kingdom and said, forget it, we're out of here. Remember that? The temple took, I think, 7 years to build. Solomon's house took double that length, 14 years to build. I mean, imagine living in a house where you had your whole country just working on making your house perfect for 14 years. I'm sure it was a pretty cool house. Of course, he needed a lot of rooms. Every time he married another wife, they needed their own wing. Solomon was a builder. He was also a gardener. How many of you love to garden? I love gardens. I don't love to garden. I don't like gardening. But the most exquisite gardens I've ever seen in my life were at the Palace of Versailles. In honor of King Louis XIV and his gardening projects, they've kept the gardens there in the same style from the 1700s, and they're magnificent as far as the eye can see. Just perfect, all the way they blend all the flowers and the colors and the water features and the statues and everything. It's magnificent. In fact, there's only one word to describe the gardens at the Palace of Versailles. Dung heap compared to Solomon's gardens. If you can picture the most magnificent splendor in a garden, it's a dung heap, it's a compost heap compared to what Solomon must have had. With all of his wisdom given directly by God to just scientifically engineer the most perfect gardens. He says in verse 5, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, and I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I mean, if you ever walked around London and you get to Hyde Park, isn't that just a respite in the this busy city just have this huge park with the river Serpentine coming through it and the big trees and the perfectly manicured lawns and all the British people around there just so that you can take pictures of them. I mean, it's beautiful. Now imagine Jerusalem in Solomon's day. Huge marble structures gleaming in the sunlight wherever you go, and just anytime you turn a corner, there's a park with a bench, golf course, you know, just greenery all over. It must have looked magnificent. Parks, groves. How would you like to own your own fly fishing reserve? Maybe huge pools of water. How would you like to have your own hunting forest? And you might ask, well, how did he accomplish this in the Middle East's climate? Irrigation. He was an engineering phenom. He just figured it out, how to get all this water together in the pools. He says, I made myself pools for which to water the forest of the growing trees. Now, architecture is a place that a lot of people find happiness. You think, really? Maybe architecture students, but anyone else? Turn to Luke chapter 12, just for one snapshot of this. What's the most common expression of the midlife crisis among affluent suburban Westerners? I'm talking about the moral ones, the church-going ones. You know, one of the most common midlife crises is an adulterous affair or buying a Harley Davidson or, you know, overseas vacation or something like that. But among people who are trying to at least hide the fact that they're having the midlife crisis, dyeing your hair is one of those too, apparently, or wearing a toupee, is moving house. Moving house, did you know that? Or renovating your house. Why is everybody squirming? Of course, you get to a sort of point in your life and you're like, okay, I've arrived. It feels great. Now what? I know. I need another garage. I need a nicer yard. I just need a different house. Luke 12, verse 15. And he said to them, this is Jesus telling a parable, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and you might be that rich man, and maybe your business is producing plentifully. Verse 7, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. See the building project there, the renovation starting? And I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself. I built myself gardens, myself parks, and is not rich towards God. I grew up a practical nomad. My parents moved all the time. I moved 11 times before high school. And eventually, there was always a reason, but eventually when, you know, I was an adult and I asked my mom, so why do you guys move all the time? And she said, because we like it. Okay, that makes more sense than all the other reasons you gave us over the years. We loved moving house, my parents did. For fun, people love gardening, bird baths, vegetable patches, compost heaps. It's all a sign of man's need to cultivate. Remember, God put Adam in the garden to tend the garden, to cultivate it, to improve it, but it will never bring satisfaction. Remember what God did when Adam sinned? He cursed the garden, didn't he? See, it was to be fulfilling because it was to be for God's glory, but then after he sinned and there was that separation, God cursed the ground, cursed the earth, it will never bring satisfaction. It's not meant to bring satisfaction. God cursed the soil to produce weeds on purpose so that we would long for the paradise lost. He's not going to give us that paradise through our building projects. When you have extra money, why do you feel the need to upgrade your buildings? This is a perennial problem, even among Christians. You rent, and then suddenly you have enough money, so you want to own. And then you own, and after a few years later, you want to renovate and expand. And then you want to buy a second home. Why? What is it in you that makes you feel like this next little project will make you happy? Yet people try to get their happiness from building, from architecture. A bigger pantry. That's all I need. If I just had a bigger pantry. granite kitchen countertops is the key to happiness in Hillcrest, South Africa. New carpets, landscape garden, a new bird bath, that's all I need to make me happy. It won't bring happiness. You know that you've arrived, in a sense, spiritually. We've never arrived spiritually, but you know that you're really conquering this drive in you when you have the ability to build more, but instead, you channel that desire and the resources, the money that goes into that, into doing something for kingdom work that has no benefit to you physically. There's an article called Kelvin and the Art of Super Software. It's kind of a curious article, right? The title, but it's about the brothers Jan and Paul Baan, who are Dutch Reformed Calvinists, Christians in the town of Ede in Holland. And they started the Baan Company. Perhaps you know about it, especially if you know about Boeing, and gave them their first big break. It was a little computer software, computer technology company that first offered its stock on Wall Street at $8 a share in 1995, and soon they raised the price was worth $60 a share. But what these brothers did, they knew that because they got this giant contract, they were suddenly going to just have this massive influx of wealth. I mean, the market's capitalization reached $6.3 billion shortly after they went public. So just before they did, these two brothers sat down and said, look, we have what we need. We're making a good living. We want to give more to the Lord's work, but we don't want to put ourselves in temptation's way. So just before they listed their company, they formed a foundation of which they can spend the money any way they want except on themselves. Isn't that interesting? And they sold their shares to this foundation. And then they went public. And their personal wealth at the moment is approximately $2.8 billion, of which they see not 1 cent themselves. But they have this foundation. And so in their spare time, you know what they do? They find worthy causes all over the world. And they've built orphanages in Indonesia and leper colonies in India, and they've helped the poor start businesses in Bolivia, and they've paved roads in New Guinea, and they just do all these amazing things, just worthy causes. Why? Because they love the Lord. They could have $2.8 billion in their pocket, but they put it in an account that they can't even go and buy a new car with it for themselves, but they can pave roads for a country that needs it. Friends, that's when you know you've got a grip on your covetousness, and it doesn't have a grip on you. Ecclesiastes is teaching us week after week that true happiness is found in a place that's not easy to look. True happiness is found in the eternal realm. And when you are laying up treasures for yourself, you will not be happy. But when you are rich towards God, when you're laying up your treasures in the eternal realm, that is when true happiness comes. I'll close with this verse, Matthew 6:19. You know it well, but listen to it again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. You could say buildings, granite countertops, bigger pantries, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there also will be your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of Ecclesiastes. It's been a challenge week after week to be reminded of the many different places that we do try to find bits and pieces of happiness here and there. But Lord, we're thankful for the failed experiment of Solomon. We're thankful that it was such a catastrophe in a sense, because we've now learned that our happiness will never come from those things either. I pray, Lord, that week after week we will grow in our understanding and our maturity of laying up treasure in heaven, striving for an eternal life of happiness with you, and finding all of our joy wrapped up, not in circumstances in this life, but in our relationship through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for coming and dying after living the perfect life for us, dying on the cross as a substitute for us to bear the wrath of the Trinity that we deserve, so that we can live with you forever and ever in eternity. And I pray that you'd help us to be rich towards God and lay up treasures in heaven. Amen.